We've been looking at Colossians because we want to understand our times, the times of that we're living in now. We're living in a society that is very pluralistic. In other words, we're living in a society that doesn't like to elevate any one idea over another. We want all ideas to be tolerated. We want all beliefs to be equally valid. As a matter of fact, I was reading in the Washington Post earlier this year, and there was a Christian church that was wanting to launch on the East Coast, and what they decided to do was to get together people from the community and create focus groups and to create a list of surveys that they would give the people to find out what they would want in a church. And as a result of those focus groups, as a result of the surveys that they received, they realized that what the people wanted was Jesus to kind of be diminished. Jesus to be take kind of an important role within the church, but not a preeminent role within the church. They wanted other ideas to be explored, other avenues, other pathways of how we can grow closer to God to be a part of the church and the congregation. And it's a sad reality, but unfortunately, this church decided to go ahead and pursue that because that's what the people wanted. We live in America. Shouldn't we give them what the people want? And that's what they decided to do. And this church became a huge thing. Thousands of people showed up to be a part of this endeavor, this effort. It just shows that we live in a society that wants more than Jesus. They want something other than Jesus. And this morning, we are in a passage in Colossians, starting at verse 13 of chapter 1, that tells us that's not acceptable. That tells us there is nothing apart from Jesus. Jesus is everything. Jesus needs to be supreme over all things. You know, there's a difference between prominent and preeminent. Two words that I want to focus on this morning, prominent and preeminent. Let me give you some examples. If I went over to my in-law's house, my sister-in-law is here this morning visiting from the LA area, and her husband Sam is somewhere. And if I went into their house, I would see some things that are prominent. I would probably see pictures of their family, their adopted children, up on the walls. I would probably see, unfortunately, Raiders memorabilia throughout the home because the Raiders are prominent in that home, unfortunately. I might see if I visited, where's Blake? Blake's here this morning. I have been to their house, and if I visit their house and I walk just down the hall into a room, I might see something in that room that is prominent in his life. If you ever want to see the most amazing collection of comic books ever, visit Mr. Blake Cates right here. He has an amazing collection of comic books. It would take you a lifetime to read them. It's prominent to him. He enjoys that. There's nothing wrong with prominence. There's nothing wrong with the fact that we have things that are important in our lives. The problem comes when we make Jesus simply prominent in our lives. Amen? When he becomes just another thing that we add to our lives, something that we just add as another important thing that we do. You know, I'm here this morning saying that because you're here, I have the assumption that Jesus is at least prominent in your life. You've taken aside a Sunday morning to come to a church where we worship Jesus, where we celebrate who Jesus is. So I'm guessing that he's at least prominent to you. He's at least an important part that you want to add to your life. Unfortunately, too many times, Christians leave Jesus in that place. They leave Jesus as just another add-on to their daily life, maybe their weekly life. Once in a while, Jesus is important to me. Every now and then, I make Jesus important in my life. And I'm here this morning to challenge all of us, including myself, that Jesus does not want to just be prominent in our lives. He wants to be preeminent. He deserves to be preeminent first among all else in our life. Join me in the book of Colossians, if you would, Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be in verse 13 through 23 this morning. And let me just ask you this. This is something to think about this morning because I want this to be echoing in our hearts throughout the morning. Is Jesus merely an important part of your life, or does he truly rule the life that he has given you? Do you squeeze a little Jesus into your schedule from time to time? Or does your life and your schedule reflect his call to deny yourself, take up his cross, and follow him? Jesus wants to be preeminent in our lives. Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to read through this morning. Follow along if you would. Verse 13, "For he," speaking of God, "has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He," speaking of the Son, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy." Verse 19, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant." Will you join me in prayer this morning as we dive into his word? Heavenly Father God, we just recognize that your Son Jesus is to be supreme over all things. And God, we confess this morning, at least I confess, that I have come here sometimes allowing other things to supersede Jesus in my life. God, I confess that at times I only make Jesus prominent and not preeminent. God, I ask that you forgive me, forgive us, where we have allowed Jesus to just become some sort of important thing in our life instead of first and foremost and supreme. God, we ask that you open our eyes to who he should be, who he is, and that you stir in our hearts a desire to submit to his supremacy in all things. God, we ask that you convict us in areas we need it, encourage us to make the changes necessary, to make him Lord of all. Beginning today, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning as I was studying, I really saw that there are some areas here that we need to evaluate. There are some areas that we need to consider who Jesus is. And why does that matter? Where are we at in our belief of what is said here in Colossians chapter 1. You know, Paul was writing to a church who had a lot of other beliefs going on in their community. They lived in a pluralistic society just as we do. They lived in a place where the religious institutions were abounding. And some of that thinking, some of that practice had creeped into their church, their way of doing things. And Paul is writing this letter to say, no, do not go that way. Do not follow those paths. Stay 100% committed to who Jesus Christ truly is and wants to be, both in your church and in your life. And so I believe there's some things given to us here, and they're in your notes if you have a set of notes, that I want you to consider as this, we go through this passage. We need to embrace Jesus as the following things in our life. And there are some tests to determine whether or not you've done that. And I want to walk through that this morning. First of all, if we look at verse 13 and 14, it says that He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of His Son, of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. First thing we need to embrace is Jesus as our personal redeemer. Now, what is a redeemer? What is redemption? What does it imply? How many have heard of a ransom? Anybody heard of a ransom? Yeah, who usually wants to demand a ransom? Some sort of kidnapper, right? Some sort of enemy that is holding something of value hostage. You know, there's things in the news all the time of people going overseas and getting abducted, kidnapped, held for ransom by terrorists who are demanding some sort of price be paid for their release. Well, that's the reality of the human condition as revealed in Scripture. That we, being of ultimate value to God, created in His image and likeness, were abducted by a lie, the lie of Satan, to say we didn't need to stay in that kind of relationship with God. We could pursue our own destiny. And that own destiny was ultimately sin. It was rebellion against the God of all authority. And all of us in the Bible, it says, have gone our own way. We've chosen to reject God's authority in our lives. We've sinned. And because of that sin, the enemy, the devil, has an accusation against God's people. And that accusation is, God, your law says that these people must pay the price of sin. That sin demands a price. That price needs to be paid. And the price, the wages of sin is death, according to the Bible. It's death. Blood must be shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sins. That's the law, the eternal law that was set in place. And so Jesus Christ, before even time began, had a conversation within the Godhead with the Father. And you know what He said? He said, I'm willing. I'm willing to pay that price, the price that sin demands. I'm willing to pay the ransom. I'm willing to be the redeemer of all mankind, to bring them back to God, to bring them back into a fellowship and into a relationship with us, the Godhead. Is that good news? We have been given a redeemer. We have been provided a redeemer in Jesus Christ. There is no one else who could measure up to what was necessary, a perfect, without sin, spotless Savior. And that's who we have in Jesus Christ. And it says that, and Paul is emphasizing, He is the Redeemer, and He needs to be your Redeemer. You see, we need to allow Jesus to be all that He is in our lives. It's not like we're making Him the Redeemer. No, he is the Redeemer. What we are doing is allowing or submitting to who he is. His status of being Redeemer, we're allowing him to do that in our lives if we open up our will to who Jesus is. That's the decision that needs to be made by humanity. We don't make Jesus anything as people, as mankind. Jesus is who he is, and we submit to that. So my question this morning is, have you made Jesus the Redeemer in your life? Have you acknowledged that Jesus is the only one who is able to save you from the condition that you find yourself in? Helpless and hopeless, alienated from God, estranged in your relationship with God. And he is the one that said, I will pay the price that sin demands. I will pay that ransom. I will be the Redeemer if you just let me. If you just open your heart to who I want to be in your life, I will save you and provide you of forgiveness from every sin. That's good news. That's the news that Jesus wants us to embrace. And I think there's an evidence if we've done that. The Bible provides us that evidence. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, it says, I urge you, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is the way that you worship him. Be not conformed anymore to the pattern of this world, but be transformed in the renewing of your mind, so that you may be able to prove what is good and the perfect and acceptable and pleasing will of God is in your life. So the evidence is this, and I put this in your notes, and I want you to think about it. Am I living my life each and every moment as a living thank you note for all that Jesus has done for me? That's literally what Romans chapter 12, verse 1 is saying. Live your life as a thank you note. You don't earn your salvation. You didn't create Jesus to be your Redeemer. He simply is, and he wants to be. And if you allow him to be, the response to that should naturally be, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Not, I need to earn my righteousness. Not, I need to earn my salvation. But simply, thank you. How many have ever had somebody do something for them that by no means did you deserve, by no means did you earn? They simply did something that met a need in your life that was just totally amazing to you. Anybody had that happen? How many of you guys went and said thank you? It's such a natural thing, right? When something on earth, we get a need met in our life, maybe we get some sort of provision. My wife and I were in Portland one time and we had no food, and the church decided, we were just praying, the church decided to bring us a bunch of groceries, and it was just an overwhelming feeling of like, thank you. We just had a baby, baby Jenna. My father-in-law is holding her. She's only about 2 weeks old. She's just the joy in our lives. And we just had Jenna, and this church family decided to give us a bunch of presents and surprise us with a bunch of gifts. And I'm here to tell you thank you for those of you guys who did that. That was such a blessing to receive that. We didn't earn that. There was nothing we did to deserve that. That was something that you guys did out of your love for us. You poured out your love into our lives, and we appreciate that. We just want to say thank you. And Jesus has done something far greater than anything we could experience on earth in this realm. Jesus has done an eternal thing for us. He's changed the position of us being enemies of God, alienated from God, under the wrath of God, to being reconciled and forgiven and reunited with God the Father. Amen? We should live our lives, church, as a thank you note. So when it comes to serving in the children's ministry, emptying the trash at church, there should be a joy that wells up in our soul that's saying, I'm doing it because I'm saying thank you to what Jesus has done for me. It blows my mind that he was willing to pay that ransom. I'm just going to say thank you by the way I carry out my life from day to day. And when you're at work and your boss is being ornery and demanding of you, it's not you that you're trying to, it's not him that you're trying to impress, it's Jesus who gave you the life that you're living. So do everything unto the Lord. Live your life each and every moment saying thank you for all Jesus has given you and all that he is in your life. Let's move forward. We need to embrace Jesus as our personal redeemer, but we also need to embrace the reality that Jesus is the image of God. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 says this, he, speaking of the Son, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. What does that mean? You know, it's been said a picture's worth what? 1,000 words, right? And we have pictures in our country that represent something. My wife and I got to go to New York. And in New York, we took the Staten Island Ferry that takes you from Staten Island, New York, up to Manhattan. And as you're on the ferry, you pass one of the most iconic symbols in the United States. And it's the Statue of Liberty. What is that statue an image of? It's an image that our country is committed to liberty. It's an image that evokes emotion from people who have experienced tyranny and then come up to our shores through Ellis Island, a neighboring island, and then they came into the United States and they were granted that freedom. We have very powerful images, do we not? But here's the word here in the Greek goes way beyond any kind of symbol. It goes beyond any kind of iconic symbol that we have in the United States about that represents something. Literally, the word here is it conveys the idea. Let me read this. It's from the Greek word that refers to likeness, manifestation, or exact replica. In that culture, in that day, this word was used this way. It was a die or a stamp that was able to make exact reproductions of whatever it was. Passports, back in Paul's day, had a section with this Greek word on it. And it was used to make sure that something was on your document that set you apart from all the rest of humanity. Maybe a birthmark, maybe some sort of symbol or identifying mark that made you who you are, that made you the person that couldn't be misunderstood of all the rest of the people in the world. And that's the word that's used here of Jesus. Listen to this one more time. Listen to what it says. It says in verse 15, he is, and then this word is used, the image of the invisible God. Elsewhere in Scripture, there's a couple other places where this same idea is represented. Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 9 says, if you've seen the Father, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's basically saying, if you've seen me, if you've interacted with me, then you've seen the Father. You understand who God is. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation. Again, that Greek word used. The exact copy, identical copy of his being, sustaining all things through his powerful hand. You know, Jesus is not just some part of God, sort of close to God. The Bible is very clear. Jesus is God. Maybe you could say it this way. Jesus is God with flesh on. Right? Jesus is God wearing flesh. And I think that our world doesn't like to hear that because that makes it very exclusive, does it not? If Jesus is God, then all the other things become lesser than Jesus. And our world is very pluralistic. The bumper sticker that drives me crazy is coexist. Anybody seen it? has like all these little symbols of all these various religions and faiths and ideas. And let's just all get along and let's all just elevate each other's ideas equally. Well, I'm here to tell you that the Bible tells us we can't do that. The Bible tells us that we must allow Jesus to be supreme over all else. It's not my word. It's not my idea. It's God's. The next thing, oh, by the way, I wanted to tell you how we can know if we have embraced this thing, that this idea that Jesus is the image of God. I think we can do that if we are looking and seeking after his face always, continually. You know, Andy's one of the guys on our elder team that challenges us consistently and constantly to be in his word. Regularly, daily, all the time. Why does Andy think that's important? Why is that important? Because that's where we seek the face of Christ. That's where we get a glimpse into the glory of God and his will for our lives. And if that's important to us, that means we've embraced this idea that Jesus is the image of God. Let's take a look at his life. Let's figure out how did he live? How did he deal with this situation? And then apply it to my situation. How should I? How should I live? How should I deal with the situation in my life? Are we seeking his face always? The next thing I think we see in Christ's supremacy is seen first in his relationship with God the Father. Christ is the perfect resemblance and representation of God. His relationship with God the Father is seen here. And the second thing that we see is his supremacy is shown in his relationship to creation. Look at verse 15b through 17. This is what it says. He, speaking of the Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We need to embrace the fact that Jesus is the firstborn over and the creator and the sustainer of our universe. Psalm chapter 19, verse 1 through 4 says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies they proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge." You know, God wants us to understand who created everything you see. Even everything you don't see. And this is making the assertion that Jesus Christ is the creator and the sustainer of all things. You know, the Jehovah's Witness, Jeff Prock and I were out to lunch and this week, and we were approached by a Jehovah's Witness. She overheard us talking about wrestling over some concepts that we like to discuss about truth and about who God is. And the Jehovah's Witness came up and goes, "I heard you talking about Jesus. Let me just tell you who he is." And it's always challenging to me because they have a certain publication of the Bible. It's called the New World Translation. And in it, they change some of the words, even in this passage. As a matter of fact, in this passage, the word "other" is added 6 times in their translation. And what it attempts to imply is that Jesus Christ was created at one point, and then he's the ruler over all other creation. But if that is true, then why do the angels worship Jesus? If that is true, why would creation worship creation? It doesn't make any sense. Jesus is not part of creation. Jesus is the firstborn over creation. What does that mean? This word is used here to denote a couple of things. First of all, it's used to denote that he preceded or was first, in first place, before all things were created. He was already there. The second thing is it has to do with the sovereignty or rank that he has among creation. His rank is first and foremost over all things. He was there before all things, and he is sovereign over all things. In Psalm 89, verse 27, it says, King David was firstborn in the nation of Israel. What does that mean? Wasn't he the son of Jesse? And did he not have several older brothers? How could Psalm depict David as firstborn? Well, the same exact word, the same exact idea is used in Psalms, speaking of King David, and ultimately shadowing David being a type of Jesus Christ. And what it's implying is not that he was the firstborn in terms of lineage, but that he was sovereign over. He was going to be the ruler over all Israel. And certainly David was. And certainly in this passage, Christ is ruler over all created things. Christ is not only the one through whom all things came to be, but he is also the one by whom they continue to exist. Imagine if Jesus was no longer, this world would just fall apart. This world would just unravel. The Bible says that Jesus is the only one holding things together. We always worry, right, that the sun is going to somehow melt down and it's going to become the super thing and swallow the earth, and we got to figure out ways to move to Mars so that we're further away from earth, and when that happens, and then we can continue to survive. That shouldn't be our concern, guys. Jesus Christ is holding it all together. And the moment that he finally says it's done, it's going to be done. We don't need to worry. He's sovereign over all things. He's not only the creator, the sovereign, the first among all things that has been created, but he provides the purpose for his creation. All things were created by him and what? And for him. There's your purpose. What were you? Why are you here on earth? You're here on earth for Jesus. Why is anything in existence? It's in existence to bring glory and praise and recognition to the creator of all things, Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Genesis 1:1 says it this way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God spoke through the Word, through the Logos, through Jesus Christ, and all things became that are. That's the Big Bang. The Big Bang is when God opened his mouth and Jesus Christ came out. How do we know if we recognize Jesus as the firstborn over and creator and sustainer of the universe? Well, if he truly is sovereign, would we not consult him with every circumstance that we face? If we truly recognize Jesus as having this authority and this preeminence over all things, that no circumstance, that nothing in creation is just going haywire outside of his sovereign control. If we truly recognize, if we believe that, if we're living that, then every circumstance we face is within his dominion. And should we not go to him? Should we not consult him about everything we're facing? We should. This one hit me hard. Evaluate your own life. When circumstances go out of control, when things don't happen the way you had hoped, where's the first place you turn? To a psychic reading? To the lottery, to your own inventions and ideas and power, or do you turn to Jesus Christ? Say, Jesus, help me. I need to understand this. I need strength. I need wisdom. I need perseverance through this testing. I know that you're in control. I don't understand. I need your help. That's what we should be doing. That's how we should be living as his people, the church. So Christ's supremacy is first seen in his relationship with the Father. It's then seen in his relationship with all of creation. And then finally, it's seen with his relationship to his new creation. Who is Christ's new creation? Hopefully, it's you and I in the church. You see, Jesus has come to be the Redeemer. He's come to set us free from sin. He's come to make us his bride. He's come to rebirth in us what had died when we sinned. Jesus wants to be supreme over his new creation. Let's continue to read in verse 18. Verse 18, it says the fourth thing here, and he is the head of the body, the church. What does that mean? He is the head of the body, the church. Well, first of all, the idea of headship implies source. How many have been to the headwaters of the Sacramento River? Anybody ever been there? Just me? You've been there, Blake? And Gary's been there. Gary was there with me, right? And it's pretty cool. It comes out of this rock, right? It's just out of this rock flows this water that begins the journey that heads right down by downtown Sacramento in this huge, ginormous river that is moving at a massive rate through the town and then empties out into the delta. Where does it all begin? It begins at its source, way up above, I think it's like in Redding, somewhere near Redding. I don't remember exactly where it's at. I don't even think I could find it again. But I've been there and I've witnessed it, and it amazes me that that's the source. Well, that's the same word that's used here in the Greek, that Jesus is the source of the church. Do you remember where Jesus said, I will what? Build my church. It's his church. It's not Pastor Kurt's church. It's not Pastor Matt's church. It's not the elder's church. It's not the deacon's church. It's not your church. It's Jesus Christ's church. And we bow to his sovereignty. And we bow to his leadership and his rulership in the church. The word head means authority or source. He is the authority in the church and he is the source of the church. Is that encouraging to know? I hope so, because so many times in the church I feel like there's all kinds of chaos happening, right? Because we're fallen humanity. As much as we want to submit our lives to Jesus Christ, hopefully, there's times where I want my own way. And I'll be the first to admit it. There's times where I can't get along with my fellow brother or sister. And I'll be the first to admit it. There's times where pride creeps up in my heart and I say, I deserve the credit for this great ministry. But that's all a lie. Jesus deserves the credit. He is the head. Without him, nothing happens that's of any value to God. So if that's true, how do we know that we've embraced his headship? Well, let me suggest to you that if we truly have embraced the headship of Jesus Christ, we would yield to his will in every decision that we make. Let me say that again. We would yield to his will in every decision that we make. Because his will is what's important to determine before we make decisions if we want to please God. Amen? How do we do that? We do that through this revelation that's been given to us. This is his specific will for our lives. This is his love letter to his bride, the church. Are you consulting it? Are you determining, what should I do? God, help me make the right decision. Help me respond in the appropriate way. Or are you just flying by the seat of your pants, just hoping that you might do the right thing? His Spirit is present in our lives to help us to discern what is written here, to help us to understand his will and to guide us from day to day. In every moment, his Spirit's there to guide us in every moment to surrender to the will of God, to the will of Christ in our lives. I don't have time to read it, but you can look up a couple of passages in the Bible. They're in your notes. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 24, talks about this idea of determining God's will, that the church has actually been given pastors and teachers to equip God's saints for works of ministry, building up the body of Christ so that in the end we can all grow up into Him who is the head, even Christ. That's the journey. That's the goal of each of us, to grow up, to become more and more like our Savior and like our head and our authority, Jesus Christ. James chapter 4, verse 6 through 8, you can read that as well. We've looked at a few things, four things. What's the fifth? The fifth is given here in the next section of verse 18. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. Firstborn from among the dead. Don't have time, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it talks about Jesus Christ being the first fruits of the resurrection. What did that prove? Well, Paul argues that that proved that death, even death, humanity's greatest enemy, the enemy that none of us can escape, has been defeated by Jesus Christ when He rose again from the dead. He was the first to rise again and guarantees all of us that we too will rise from the dead. If that doesn't get you excited, I don't know what will. Because cancer can't keep you down. Death has been defeated. Suffering is not going to last forever. We have a great hope, and that hope is found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn from the dead. What does that imply? You know what that implies? That earthly things are ridiculous. Let me say that again. The jets are ridiculous. You just heard that, say that from the pulpit. There's no problem. You can cheer on your Jets. You can cheer on your Red Sox. You can cheer on your Patriots. But in the end, it's all ridiculous. It is. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead and proves a new reality. Where's that reality found? In heaven. And Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty. And that's where our priorities should lie. That's where our thoughts should be. I think about the fact that many times I get caught up in things that are happening around me. Politics, Facebook postings. My world becomes encapsulated into those things and sort of driven by those things. And Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And Jesus says, don't worry about the things that are happening here, what you should eat and what you should drink. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in who? In Christ Jesus. Allow the words of Scripture to echo in your heart this morning. Because if we really believe that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, we would prioritize our lives around eternal things. Did you hear me? We would prioritize our lives around things that are going to last forever. What's going to last forever? Look around. Look around. People are eternal beings created in God's image. Are you investing in people? I said earlier that there's a lot of things that are prominent. You remember the things that we listed as prominent? We can get so wrapped up in those things that are prominent, that it will be embarrassing when we hit eternity and Jesus goes, so, what'd you spend your money on? So, what'd you do with your time? And we'll be ashamed, unfortunately, to admit that we wasted it all too often on things that were earthly, on things that are just going to burn up in fire. Help us, God. Help us, Jesus Christ. Help us at Crossroads to grow up and look to invest ourselves in eternal things. Eternal things. Need to wrap up, and we have a little bit more to cover. So let me look at verse 20 together. And through him, verse 19, sorry. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Dwell in who? Dwell in Christ. And this was something that really got the people that were teaching this, this whole idea of, you know, be tolerant of all beliefs. Colossian church, don't get all wrapped up in Jesus. You need to have a little of this and a little of that. Jesus is important, yeah, but you know, we need other things as well. This was really hitting them between the eyes. You know why? It says that all the fullness of God. This was a term that was used back in the Gnostics. The Gnostics were the ones that were trying to creep into the church. And they were basically, they understood this term because what it meant is they always talked about where is the fullness of deity? Well, it has to be in a plenary of things. You can't get all of God in one thing. You got to have a sample size of a variety of things, and maybe together the sum of them will represent God's deity, will represent who he truly is, the nature of who he truly is. And Paul nails him between the eyes. You know why? He says, no, your idea is ridiculous. What you need to understand is that all the fullness of God dwells in Christ alone. That makes him supreme. That makes him exactly what they were looking for. And Paul is saying that that's who Jesus Christ is. All the fullness of God dwells in Christ. If we believe that, I think we would look to Jesus' life to understand God's heart. Amen? If all the fullness of God is wrapped up in Jesus, then shouldn't we be evaluating Jesus' life to understand God's heart? How did God treat his enemy? How did Jesus treat his enemy? Remember when he was hanging on a cross? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. These are guys that were spitting on him, mocking him, ridiculing him, not to mention all the pain they were inflicted on his body. Jesus said this, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You know, I think about that. I think, am I looking to Jesus' example in how I live and treat others? If I don't, then maybe I don't believe that Jesus is the fullness of God. I need to embrace that reality first. And finally, this passage deals with one last concept of who Jesus is. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus is the reconciler of all things. Now notice that it says things in heaven or things on earth. It doesn't say things below the earth. You know, there's this realm that exists. It's a spiritual realm, but it's described in the Bible as things below the earth. It's the things where Satan dwells. It's the things where people who reject Jesus Christ end up dwelling. You notice that those things are not reconciled. Those things are forever separated. But everything else will be restored and reconciled because Jesus Christ is the great reconciler of all things. That's something to rejoice in. That means that this body is not all I have to live for. There's a new body coming. It's going to be reconciled. It's going to be brought back to its original condition so that I can live with God forever. Yes, hallelujah. If Jesus is all about reconciliation, then shouldn't we be? So if I believe and I embrace Jesus as the reconciler of all things, as the scripture says, then shouldn't I be an ambassador and a representative and someone who is out there seeking to help reconcile the world back to God? Should I not be a living and a walking example of the gospel? Help us. God, help us to focus on that when we interact with a lost world around us. That should be where our priority lies. We're to be living as an ambassador for Christ. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus' final words to his disciples before he ascended back into heaven. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the world. But are we his witnesses? Are we witnessing to the fact of who Jesus is and helping others be reconciled back to God? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, my life passage, verses 14 through 21, please read them if you get a chance, tells us about this idea that we are new creations in Jesus Christ if we've come to him and given our hearts to him. And now we have a ministry that's been given to us by God, and it's the ministry of reconciliation as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. In a world that is not our home, our home's in heaven. Our citizenship is laid up in heaven. But we are still here on earth. We're ambassadors. We're in foreign soil, and it's dangerous territory. Nobody necessarily is going to like what is the message that's being delivered from heaven, but we're called to carry it out. We're called to live it out. And this passage wraps up with some evaluation, and I want you to take some time to evaluate your own life and your own heart. And it's in verses 21 through 23. And let me just read this, and I'm going to read it, and I want you to think personally, because he turns once again from the idea of who Jesus Christ is back to them as a church. And this is what he says. Once you, and this word you is plural in the Greek, so I could literally say you all. If I was Southern, y'all, right? Once you all were alienated from God and were enemies in you all's minds because of your all evil behavior. That's terrible grammar. But now he has reconciled you all of you, by Christ's physical body through death, to present you all holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, what he's saying here is your church, Colossae, started out on the right foundation. What's the right foundation? Jesus Christ. He's the cornerstone. Don't move from that foundation. If you move away from that foundation, you're not teaching Jesus Christ anymore. And that is not salvation. If you move away from that faith that you're grounded in, then everything that you believe in that's based off a different foundation is lost. Don't do it, Colossae. Don't do it, church. Don't put out the surveys and don't put out the tests of the people and determine how you're going to build your church. I've given you instructions on how to build the church, and it's around my son, Jesus Christ. He wraps up with this. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So I want you to evaluate this morning as we close, as I invite the worship team to come up. We're going to respond to God in just a moment with a final song. I want you to think about this. Are you still alienated from God? Are you still the enemy of God, fighting against God? Or have you allowed him to truly be your redeemer, to be your reconciler? Because that's who he wants to be. The Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the reality. That's a future reality. But it can be the reality in your own heart this morning. Let it be sooner rather than later. He wants to bring you back to God, a relationship with God, peace with God, eternal life. All you have to do is say, Jesus, I embrace you for all that you are. Move into my life. I want to make you be all that you need to be Lord of my life, because you are already everything that you need to be. I move out of the way. I confess my own sin, my own wandering. I repent of going my own way. And I invite you to move in and forgive me of my sins and be my Savior. Secondly, you might be here this morning and you might have been reconciled, but you might be sidetracked. See, he warns the church of moving away from the foundation that they've been given in Christ. And many times I find in my own heart even, I get so sidetracked. I get so moved off of where God wants me to be. Paul wraps up by saying, I am a servant. That's what we need to be. Are we sidetracked as a church? Or are we serving Jesus Christ as a church? Evaluate that for yourself. This morning I want to invite you, if you've responded in some way and you say, Jesus, I want you to be reconciler of my life, the one who sets the direction and priorities of my life, I just surrender to your will this morning. Just stand with me. And Nate's going to close us in prayer and then we're going to respond this morning. Stand with me this morning.